It's time for our daily lectionary study here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Right on the other side of the 8 o'clock hour break, our text today is one I'm fairly excited about. It's the rest of Romans chapter 7 and a bit of chapter 8. We are getting into the beautiful meat of this book right here. Paul starts us off at verse 21. We're going to go all the way through 8:17. Paul writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Coming back on the other side of this break to talk about it with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, zooming in on how the Spirit in this text, like we talked about with Tom Christ last week, the Spirit is the gospel. And the flesh, that's actually your hunger for the law, your hunger for self-justification. And that's what you've been set free of. You no longer need to strive after being something, because now in Christ, you've been made alive. And that Spirit, where's that Spirit come? He just told you back in chapter 6, it's baptism. Anyhow, I don't want to spill all the beans. You got to come back to his time on Worldwide KFUO. On the other side of this break, stick around. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news, and today we're going to bring you that good news straight out of the Bible. Of course, that's the only place you find it, but right out of Romans chapter 7 and 8, some of the most exciting and standard go-to places. In fact, you might even say most Lutheran preachers only ever preach Romans 8. We just use other texts to get there and to do it. If you got a question or a comment about the end of chapter 7, we're beginning at verse 21 and going from 7:21 1 all the way to 817. You got a question or comment about that, you can call 1-800-730-2727 and ask that question of me or my guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. You can also tweet me at Rev Fisk. I'll be monitoring the Twitter feed there and take your question or comment for Pastor Johnson. Pastor Johnson, welcome.
Hey, thanks, Pastor Fisk. Really glad to be here.
Yeah, glad to have you as well. It's been a while since I've been up to Glory of Christ. I don't know if you knew this, that I got to preach there once. Golly, maybe 6 years ago? Maybe seven, back when Pastor Clement Preuss was there and was trying to make a connection between them and Philadelphia Lutheran Ministries at the time. But great congregation you got up there. Anything special going on right now?
Yeah, it's busy. We've got all kinds of problems, but the good kind. Too many people, not enough space. We're adding on, but you know, of course, the most exciting stuff is what goes on Sunday mornings, and so all really, really great problems to have around here. So
even with all that liturgy going on, you're still growing. That's kind of cool.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, that's good stuff.
We could have a whole conversation about that too, but maybe we should. We'll stick with Romans.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good thing. So we skipped a lot of Romans, though. We're jumping in after a 3-day weekend here, and we missed most of what's led up to this in chapter 7, which is just about, how many times have I said this in the last week and a half? My favorite part of the whole Bible. You want to talk about that context a little bit before we get into verse 21 and following?
Yeah, I thought you'd never ask. Well, actually, I thought you would ask. You know, especially with Romans, you know, context is always really critical whenever you study a portion of the Bible, especially with Romans, because Paul, he weaves his argumentation so carefully and so in such an airtight way. I wanted to do actually just a brief overview of everything in Romans up to now.
Yeah, do it.
It's brief. So, you know, in chapter 1 through 3, I think, which everybody knows pretty well, you know, Paul says that, you know, Jew and Gentile are both, they're both in the same boat, and it's not a good one. It's a sinking ship. They're condemned with respect to sin. And so, you know, there isn't any difference. You know, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. But, you know, there we, of course, have that very famous passage in chapter 3:19, you know, but, you know, and it's a great gospel, but there's another way to be righteous with respect to God. And so that's really, I mean, that's a key turning point, not just in that section, but really in the whole book. That this new way of righteousness has nothing to do with you and your works of the law, or at least let me rephrase that. It has everything to do with you, but it has nothing to do with your works of the law. So it's, of course, the righteousness by faith in Christ. And he paints that as being completely different than the righteousness of works. And all, of course, this is going to be background to our passage for today. So Paul explicates that and gives an example of Abraham, and it says some other things too. But now we have when we get to Romans chapter 6, there's a bit of a shift. And you might say it's something like this. So now that this is the righteousness that we have, and you know, we can never lose sight of that, because otherwise we're going to end up in all kinds of heresies. But what are the implications for the Christian life then? Of course, it begins with where every Christian life begins in Romans chapter 6, with baptism. We've been buried with Christ through baptism into death and so on and so forth. And so, you know, in other words, you might put it this way too, what Paul has shifted from, especially in Romans chapter 7, which I'll comment on in a minute, is we've sort of seen the view sort of from God's perspective, from the perspective of heaven, but now what does life look like from sort of the perspective of earth? In other words, from our kind of earthly experience. And I think, like you were saying, man, Romans 7 is such a powerful passage. I think it's so memorable because it's so realistic. Paul does this kind of back and forth between, you know, all these things, I know what I want to do, but I don't do those things. And the things that I hate, I don't want to do, I do those things. And I mean, what Christian hasn't said that, you know, to themselves and thrown up their arms in frustration? So that's we're kind of picking up just on the very end of that. I might recap a little bit more of Romans 7 in a bit when we get to the text here. So, but that'll be good.
It's amazing how freeing it is to know you're not the only one with this problem, right? And it's not freeing in such a way that it frees you to like embrace the problem. What it does is it just unleashes kind of the burden of the conscience, especially when you connect that to the blood of Christ continuing to cover you, that the gospel even saves Christians and continues to keep us under his grace. It frees you to then look again at that law, not as something I have to climb, right? But as strictly a way to try to bind in the evil and focus on my neighbor's need instead of my own. So in verse 21, he does something right away. And actually, this is a great place to start. As much as I'd like to spend a lot of time on the rest of chapter 7, 21 is a really great turning point because it kind of summarizes everything that he's gotten up to. But he uses the word law now, and he's done this before in the book, not necessarily to mean the Ten Commandments, not necessarily to mean the law of law and gospel, nor even to mean the law of the ceremonial law. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And I think what he means there is it's an article of faith, right? That this is something that will never change within Christianity. This is Christian dogma, which is that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You might say I am simultaneously just and a sinner. Yeah?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, you pretty much took the words right out of my mouth there.
I apologize for that.
Yeah, no problem. Hey, as long as one of us said it, so... Yeah, I mean, there's, of course, some debate about exactly what he means when he says law here, but you're exactly right noticing that this is not law in the way that we use, you know, because Lutherans use the term law in a number of different ways. I mean, just the Bible itself uses the term law in different ways, and maybe even the most broadly speaking, kind of almost translate this as principle, but I like your term dogma better, because it's not just a matter of this timeless principle, but it's actually something that we believe. And, you know, not everything we believe can be confirmed by human experience, but this is something that can be confirmed by human experience.
Right.
Yeah, this is exactly what we see in ourselves all the time. Yeah. And like you said, it summarizes everything that Paul has already said in chapter 7, that, you know, you've almost got this kind of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde kind of, you know, duality going on, being torn back and forth. I mean, not to say that we're two different personalities, but it almost feels like that, doesn't it?
Yeah, we're not two different persons. I mean, but we're certainly two different natures in one person. And when one, well, they're both there, and sometimes one is showing itself more than the other. And when the Jekyll, as you say, when the sinner is present, it can be quite awful to see, even as you're in the same moment seeing your desire for what is good. And that's what he's getting at, is that this is a war going on within your flesh. Verse 22 and 23, kind of, he says the same thing again now. And he's going to use that word law now, this time to mean the Ten Commandments, I think. For I delight in the law of God, he says, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law. There's a third one now, third use of the law. Not meaning third use of the law. How confusing can I get?
Yeah.
A third way that Paul is actually using the word law right here. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, oh my goodness, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We got five different definitions there. Why don't you take a shot at it, and I'll give my spin on it after you take it.
No, I think it really boils down to just two, really. I mean, at least in the context of what he's talking about, you kind of got the law of sin and the law of God. You know, and I think Paul's going to play with these, but he's still really only going to use these kind of these two categories back and forth, but he's going to use different terminology for them. So the law that he talks about when he says the law, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, you know, in other words, this law that he he's always sort of got evil lurking there, and it's waging war against the law of my mind. He's going to articulate this a little bit more later on in chapter 8, that the law of his mind, which, by the way, you should not think of it just being like this, you know, these little neurons firing up inside your head, but the law of your mind is kind of the law of your whole person, or it's a little more encompassing than that. But the thing is, there's a law of God, and then there's a law of sin. You might just put it that way. And these things are just going back and forth. And on the one hand, the law of sin, of course, wants you to do exactly all the things that you hate. But the law of God leads you to, do the things which are pleasing to God.
Right. I mean, I think that's a nice broad definition. I'm gonna try to go narrow though here, if that's all right.
Sure, go for it.
I think
Paul invites this too. I mean, he kind of invites this sort of further sharpening of it, but go ahead.
And you mentioned to me, you know, before we were on the air, not getting derailed in too narrow an exegesis. And it's tough because he does have these Well, terms he doesn't use other places, right? And what's he doing? So he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And I think you're taking this to mean both law and gospel, right? Like whatever God has revealed. Part of me wants to think that this is just
kind of
actual
law in the broad sense.
In the very broad
sense.
That
which is revealed by God.
But part of me wants to take this as Ten Commandments, because he said, I'm wanting to do right. And so he's saying, I'm delighting in the Ten Commandments. I am hungering to be a good person now because of what Christianity has done. It's deep within me, this hunger, which is created by the gospel. But then he sees this other law waging war, and that's sin, for sure. That's definitely the law he finds that evil lies close at hand, that sin is waging war against this law of my mind, which, again, now maybe you're right, though, that that's more just the same as law of God, but law of mind, it makes me think that this is the gospel at work within me. You think of having the mind of Christ, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians as well, the law of sin then is waging war against this gospel that I'm free, and it's making me captive to this law of sin. There's, he calls it law of sin, that dwells in my members. Yeah, maybe you're right, though. Maybe I'm going too far on that. There's certainly, in either case, he's defining this battle within flesh and spirit reality inside of you. Galatians 5 and 6 language there as well, that God's word, maybe that's the best way to do it, is fighting against his original sin. And it brings him then to 24, which is, even though I'm a Christian now and I want to do good and I'm hungering for everything God has said, I still find, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, beautiful lines. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he repeats himself. So I then serve the law of God with my mind. So you're right. Word of God with my faith, I would say maybe. But with my flesh, that is in my body, I recognize I still serve the law of sin. Not that I give into sin. It's just that it's there, and I'm not going to stop my flesh from, well, being sinful.
Yeah, if I could make two comments on that last section you just read.
Yep.
You know, verse 24 is just such a breath of fresh air. I mean, in some ways, it's this culmination of this almost frenzied-like back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, all throughout chapter 7. So, like, you know, it's almost like Paul just wants to throw up his hands and, like, what are we going to do about all this? Well, you're not going to do anything, but Christ has indeed done something about this. I mean, look at this. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And just to get a little more specific here, this body of death he's talking about is the law waging war against the law of my mind, make me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. We're going to see even more clearly in a little bit here. What does that sin give birth to? That law of sin, it gives birth to death. And so there's only one thing to be done here. It's to be rescued. That's the key. And, you know, so verse 24, I mean, no matter how we do, how we understand kind of narrowly or more broadly this kind of back and forth between these two sorts of law, in the end, verse 24 is really what hits at home. I'm a wretched man. That's the only conclusion we can come to. I don't do what I want to, but Christ will actually save me from this body of death. And now it's interesting, I think. And I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here, but tell me if I'm totally off the foundation here. So I noticed, though, that he doesn't stop there. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with the law of my flesh, I serve the law of sin. It's interesting he doesn't do away with that tension. He doesn't say, okay, all that tension is gone, right? Everything is solved. Jesus has saved you, therefore it's nothing but clear sailing from here on out. It's almost like he goes back and affirms the very tension that we experience that he articulated in the rest of Romans 7. And so, I don't know, so here's maybe what you might say the practical implications for us is that we should never expect to be free from this tension between the saint, the sinner, as long as we're in this life, even though we are indeed saved, you know, even though Christ has saved this wretched man that I am, we should still expect that we're going to have these two laws in effect kind of as long as we're, you know, sort of on this side of eternity. So, That sounds far afield. That's not about right.
I think it sounds exactly right on, and it affirms that this law of God that I serve with my mind, what I said earlier, you know, this is faith in God's word, in which the gospel is the predominant thing. What sets Christianity apart from the false religions of the world? It is the gospel. We do believe in the Ten Commandments. We do believe in morality, but that is not what makes us Christians. And so he's saying, basically, at the end of the day, the thing that still makes me a Christian is this faith I have in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me, even while I see this dogmatic rule at work in my day-to-day experience, that my flesh still serves itself, and in that way is still trapped under bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And so verse 21 to me then really becomes kind of the hermeneutical key. The way I would summarize all of this again is that it's just a law. It's just a reality that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, and that evil's not outside of me. It's in me. It is me. And I'm both. Thanks be to God, right? And you keep running in, like you said, it's a circle. It just keeps going back and forth, long gospel. I need to hear both of them all the time.
Yeah, and this is certainly something nothing new to you and probably most of our listeners either here, but Lutherans have always understood Christian piety to be kind of circular shaped. It's not this ladder that sort of leads to heaven, that, you know, where we, you know, always get better all the time. I mean, now, mind you, if we had more time for it, you know, there's certainly a conversation about progress and whatnot, but it's, that needs to be very carefully understood that, you know, it's not this more and more success sort of every day, because you're going to keep on finding yourself sort of back, you know, back in the place where you hated to be to begin with. And that, but more importantly, this is not something that should cause you to doubt your faith. That just because, you know, I've slipped into this again, this is certainly, you know, reason for grief, reason for confession, you know, that I've, you know, that I did the things that I hate again, but that the reality is the way that God sees us is not ultimately based on our, you know, on our capacity to defeat the, you know, the law of sin. That's something that Jesus does, not something that we do.
And no matter how much I progress in my, how would I say it, restraining of my flesh and in holding back my evil will from doing what it wants, the more I'm actually progressing in Christianity, the more I'm just going to be experiencing what this chapter actually says, and finding that to be, well, the exercise of my faith in this dark present age. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. My guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, will be back to look at Romans 8 in just a moment.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
44 years ago this month, the United States Supreme Court issued its infamous Roe v. Wade ruling, legalizing abortion on demand. Since then, nearly 60 million babies have been killed in the womb. Every year since, people have gathered in Washington and other cities in protest. The March for Life takes place on January 27th. I'm Kip Allen, and the March for Life President Gene Mancini is my guest this Wednesday on Free to Be Faithful on Worldwide KFUO.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Oh, that was different. We're talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson about Romans chapter 8, and we just finished off really looking at Romans chapter 7. We're going to move into chapter 8 now on this side. If you have questions or comments, you can call us 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me at Rev Fisk. We'll take your question or comment about the chapter on the air. And we do have one question already, but unfortunately, we're going to have to take it tomorrow because it's about the text we're getting to tomorrow. But we're going to give some serious consideration to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17 now, as we move out of Paul's exclamation about being a wretched man, a sinner. somebody who, no matter how hard he tries to do good, still finds that evil lies right, well, within his hand, within his mouth, within his heart, and that must still, as a Christian, cry out for help. And thanks be to God, that's who Jesus is. And so verse 8, I think, would have to be, in my mind, the thesis statement. Well, you could say 3:21, right? Another righteousness has been revealed apart from works of the law. But 8 seems to me to be the thesis statement of the book. It is the gospel in its most pure form. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think, Pastor Johnson, the flesh says, well, what if I do wrong? What if I fall away? And the answer that God has for you is there is no condemnation for you in Jesus. You're in Jesus. I put you into Jesus. There's no condemnation. Well, what if I reject God and totally despise him and hate him? There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Now, if you don't believe that, you just refuse to believe that, you're right, you can fall away. But that's not the answer God gives. What he gives to the one who's scared is gospel. What he gives to the one who's meek and hungry is gospel. The answer you can fall away is for the one who says, oh, good, I'm safe, I don't care, right? That's where they get the warnings. But here, you just get this beautiful promise. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Am I going too far? Am I too radical there?
Oh, no. I think you're right on. And in some ways, Paul is just kind of repeating himself, but it's a good thing for us. Almost every way you slice this really is not only the main thesis statement for the chapter, but arguably for the whole book. I mean, because really, what is verse 8? There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In a way, that's really just restating what Paul's already said back in chapter 3, you know, that passage that everybody knows and loves, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so in a way, he's kind of rerouting us back into that reality. He's giving us just like this one verse little snippet, because he's going to get into some implications of all this, even for, now wait for this, even for the way we act, right? Because we as Lutherans aren't always real comfortable with that. But the thing is, once again, it's always grounded on this fact first and foremost, that there's no condemnation. It's this declaration by God that, hey, you can't be condemned. That's right. It's for the one who fears, there's no fear.
The reason I'm free to think honestly about my condition and to actually strive honestly and not have to like whitewash over what I'm doing, but assess what I haven't done and try to get better is because I know that so far as me being in Christ goes, there's nothing that kicks me, quote unquote, off the ladder because I'm not on a ladder, right? Like you said, I like the idea of a ship instead. I'm on a ship. And can I jump overboard? Yes, but not by swabbing the deck. And if I don't do a great enough job swabbing the deck, I just try harder to swab the deck, right? Because the deck needs to be clean. And so it's disconnected from my salvation.
Yeah, listen, it's the salvation's already in the bag. And so, the question is then what do you get to do on the ship? So,
right.
Yeah, no, I like that analogy. That's nice. Yeah, you also notice, by the way, just as we go through this, two real quick comments. You're going to get all these four, at the beginning of verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 3 and in the beginning of verse 5, all this four, whenever you see that word, by the way, when you're reading through the Bible, especially Paul, you're always looking, okay, well, it always connects to the thing he just said before that, such and such is true for da 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 da. And so you always got to look at the previous statement. And the previous statement here for all this is that verse 1. So even kind of structurally, this whole passage points back to the fact that 8 verse 1 is really the main deal. There's also a comment. I could make any number of places here, but you notice Paul's used flesh. And I don't know if somebody's commented on this before, but it bears repeating. When Paul uses the word flesh here, we need to be aware that he's not using this in the sense of like, my epidermis. Right? It's not even in the sense of, we're not all Gnostics. Gnosticism, for all the listeners out there, is this ancient belief, but also a very modern belief that, the spirit is kind of what's real and your body, that's just kind of the second, thing of second importance. When Paul says flesh, he's not talking about flesh that way. He's talking about flesh as in everything which is corrupt and sinful about me. So when he says that, he's not despising your body, because, you know, the Lord doesn't despise your body. So you want to carefully distinguish between flesh and body. Paul's talking about flesh, that which is sinful here.
Right. The way I would say that, and you're spot on there, is that flesh is Paul's kind of favorite word for sinfulness or original sin.
Yeah.
And it is, he uses it because it's in your body. It's corrupting your body, but it is not equal with your body. It is not your body, but it's there. You can't divide it. You can't go in and like pull out some of the atoms and have the sin come out, right? It's there in all of you, but it's to the point where you might even say it's one with you, but it's not the you God created. It's something that your self has chosen and uncreated. That's why it's all corrupting everything. It's a challenging idea, original sin, but you know, this is, you bring up a very important point. We deal with this in the formula of Concord, that we do not call the human nature sin, because some people were, and mm-hmm. And you run into some problems there. That would mean that Jesus became sinful when he was incarnate, not by taking the sins of the world, but just in his incarnation he would have had to become evil, and that's problematic there. Let's keep
or,
oh go ahead
when God created Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, it would have also meant that they had been created sinful as well. So there's all kinds of problems when you right. identify sin with the human nature.
Yeah, certainly they would have been less than very good, and therefore he would have been, misguiding us.
Yeah.
So we got all these series of fours or becauses or continuing the main thoughts here. I'm going to try to take a couple of them and not go too far afield, though.
Sure. If I could recommend kind of just stopping at four, or at least
yep.
pausing there.
That's where I was aiming.
Break.
Sounds good. So verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let me give you my new Jonathan's 21st century translation here, right? So going back to verse 2, for the gospel has set you free in Christ Jesus from the condemnation of your sin. For God has done what the Ten Commandments, weakened by your sin, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men and for sin, he condemned sin in their bodies in order that, or in his body, I should say, in order that the righteous requirement of the Ten Commandments might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the works of the Ten Commandments made weak by our sin, but according to the Spirit who gives us the gospel of who Jesus is. That's how I would read that. Am I parsing that at all?
No, I think that's pretty good on the whole. I'm the guy who likes to always stick with all the original the original words and find the little nuances behind it. So
sure, do it.
But I think for the most part that's pretty much dead on. I think, and at least this is my contention, that Paul's still using the same distinction between the law of the Spirit in the law of sin or the law of death. And, in Paul, it's almost like he's coming along. He's just adding extra terms to these concepts of law. But really, especially the way we use it, in your translation, you're right. What we mean by the law of the Spirit of life is the gospel. And so, it's right to understand it that way. And the law of sin and death, I think that's pretty self-explanatory right there. He adds to the law of sin that, what are the wages of sin but death? And so naturally speaking, that's the inevitable consequences for it. But what he's spelling out here is that that God has undone that very condemnation, of the law of sin and death. Because we couldn't do it, right? But thanks be to God, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? It's going to be Christ. And he kind of, once again, does the same thing, but just from a slightly different perspective. He's setting these two laws sort of more clearly in their proper places. And he introduces this, I don't want to say it's a new idea, but he adds this dimension in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law. God doesn't just say, we're just going to ignore that rule, right? It's the temptation of every parent. You've got kids more than I do, but you know how much kids give you examples of almost everything in the Bible. If my kids had their way, they'd rather just have me do away with the rules entirely. You know, well, you know, we'll just ignore that one, right?
Right.
But he doesn't do that. He actually, instead of just, you know, doing away with it, you know, just saying, pretending like it didn't exist, he actually fulfills it, you know, by sending his son. And he himself is condemned so that, you know, that one would actually be condemned for all of our, you know, all of our breaking of the law. And so
I think that I think that phrase is very important. I was going to ask you about it, so I'm glad you brought it up. And because hidden behind that is another dogma, a doctrine, an article of the faith that we hold to that isn't called out by name here, but I think it's what it's getting at. And that is the vicarious atonement or the vicarious satisfaction of Jesus, which in all the debates about law and gospel that I've seen in the last 10 years or so, that one kind of, it hides underneath the surface a lot. And you have people out there who kind of want to speak against it. I find it such a strange thing. So maybe talk about that. Am I right in seeing that here, that this righteous requirement of the law is Christ vicariously that is in our place satisfying the law for us?
Yeah, no, I think you're right in that, although it's not quite as explicit. You know, there's not kind of the classic phraseology that sometimes Paul or other writers in the New Testament will use in order to kind of as a dead giveaway. But I think it's hidden in this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and you almost expect it to say in Jesus, because, you know, he's the one doing the fulfillment, right?
Right, right.
But you notice what happens.
It's in us.
Suited in there. It's in us. And then you kind of, you almost want to say, no, wait a minute, when did we do that? Well, we didn't, but Jesus did it in our behalf. And so I would just say it's this vicarious atonement, this Jesus doing it for us is sort of just under the surface here, but it's there. It's there.
Right. You called him. Go ahead.
Yeah. And then I was going to say, then Paul moves on. And how does he identify us, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which is going to lead into which is a really nice segue. Paul does those into the next section, but let's not get ahead of ourselves yet.
With that in us comment, you made me think of another really big fancy word from our dogmatic tradition, which is imputation, right?
Oh, sure.
That this thing outside of us is being put into us, but not as an infusion. It's not like I get to just kind of burst forth with the transfiguring righteousness of Christ and shine everywhere with my glory I now get to carry around every day. Instead, it's by faith alone. I believe that his fulfillment is in me, even though I can't necessarily touch it or see it, apart from what he got there, that I'm walking not according to the flesh. That's where, you know, my sin is not all that I am, but according to the Spirit. And that's where, I'm gonna just edge toward that being according to the gospel, according to what God has said about me. That's what affects how I walk and the trust that I then have in him. So verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And we'll kind of, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, we'll kind of pause there. There's more to that sentence or that verse, but
really, verse 9 goes along with 10 and 11, but it's a good, it introduces the contrast that Paul started.
Right,
here.
Right. You don't want to miss out on that. And again, so I just see so much of this as law and gospel. For those who live according to the flesh, that is against the Ten Commandments, not in the law because they hate it. They set their minds on all of the temptations. They don't pray, lead me not into temptation, right? They pray, lead me into it. But those who live according to the Spirit, that is God's words about Jesus enlivening us because the Spirit is sent on those words to be awake, then we center minds on that. I want more gospel because to be chasing my flesh is to die, but to know about Jesus is life and peace. You go ahead take it from there.
Yeah. You notice with verse 5, you got 5, 6, and 7 all mention these this mind, you know, this
right.
Mind. I think Luther comments on this too, but, you know, he's certainly not the only one. We definitely don't want to be led astray by thinking that this is just little neurons firing in our heads. That's not the kind of mind he's talking about. There's a sense of not just thinking, but also action. And it really kind of lends itself to understanding, you know, in some sense, all of you, you know, those who have set where am I? I've lost my place here. Yeah, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So, you know, to live according to it, you know, the mind and the body go hand in hand. I mean, you know, it's to be in that. So in other words, it's not like, you know, it's not like you can sort of carve up your person and say, well, you know, I'm just going to think about doing these things, but I won't really let them corrupt me. Like, no, they'll corrupt you. But to live according to the Spirit is to have your mind and your body and your heart and all that other stuff in the Spirit, and that is not just, you know, in the Spirit, which is some kind of abstract thing, but the very Spirit which speaks to us, you know, the message of Christ. And so, you know, because the Spirit's always pointing to something. We sometimes get this wrong when we somehow see the Spirit as being, you know, the Spirit's sort of always instrumental. The Spirit's always doing something, you know, so our, you know, the Spirit is never the kind of the end goal of our faith, but the Spirit's always pointing us once again to Christ, what he does and what he says to us.
Yeah, so, somebody once called him the shy person of the Trinity, and I like that because he doesn't point to himself. He points to Christ.
Yeah, he's a little bit like John the Baptist that way.
Right.
That's probably where the analogy ends.
I say so. John the Baptist is a little bit like the Holy Spirit. Let's just
That's probably a better way of saying
it. Flip it the other way around.
Paul.
Hey, we're going to take another quick break here and come back on the other side of it. Pastor Johnson's going to stick with us so we can get through more of this marvelous text. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Stick around.
On Law and Gospel, Mondays are the day when we look at readings for the following Sunday. Tuesday and Thursday are Ruminations Day when we bring in a pastor to help us discuss an issue. Wednesday is an Insight Day where we take a look at a theological insight. And Friday is Open Mic Friday. Please join us.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
I deserve a reward. After all, I found our dream house.
Have a pickle.
Thanks.
But I found out how much the house was going to cost, Pastor John.
But I found us the perfect mortgage.
But then I found out the house had radon.
Blew.
The radioactive gas that's the second leading cause of lung cancer.
Yeah, well,
I need two pickles.
I found the phone number to call, 1-800-SOS-RADON, where you can get all the information you need to test your home and fix a radon problem. I'd like some ice cream with this pickle.
Are you trying to tell me something?
Protect your family from radon. Call 1-800-SOS-RADON. 1-800-SOS-RADON.
A long-standing tradition at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast two live worship services for those unable to attend or for those who may benefit from hearing God's Word online or KFUO. From Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, Senior Pastor John Schenck leads the worship service at 8 a.m. The live late service at 10:45 comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri, where Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden is Senior Pastor. Hear the message of mercy and forgiveness during Sunday morning worship on Worldwide KFUO.
Listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And for the remainder of the hour, we're going to finish talking about Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, North Dakota. Again, you can call us 1-800-730-2727 or tweet me at Rev Fisk and we'll take your questions on the air. We left off right moving into verse 9. And he's got this duality of the fight within us going on, this law that I see, evil doing right at close at hand, but God is working for you by the Spirit. This is what he's going to insist on now, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, my first thought as I read this, and I'm always kind of, maybe it's because my own conscience is always accusing me, I'm always kind of wary of how the person of weak conscience, particularly the person coming out of, say, an American, evangelical, American Christian background that tends to, like, let everything be about that ladder, how they would read this. And what they're going to basically see here is when he says, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, they're going to hear that as, you got to prove it. I'm not really sure. But I think it's going the exact other direction. He's basically saying because, right? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. That's true. But because you know this, you're baptized into Christ. We just talked about that in Romans 6. Although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because since the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Now, is it possible you fall away? Is it possible you're not a believer? Yes. But that's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to encourage them as they move forward.
No, that's exactly right. And I think even the larger context of it, Paul's rhetoric here is just really quite amazing, because the section really starts with verse 5. And it starts with kind of this generic, those people, right? For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on things of the flesh, so on and so forth. It's very vague and it's very kind of theoretical almost. But verse 9 comes like a thunderbolt. But you, however, are not in the flesh. And so all of these ifs should all be read in context to the fact that Paul's saying, hey, listen, this is what it would have been like if you would have been one of those people who live by the flesh, but you don't. You don't. Why? I already talked about it in chapter 3. I already reiterated in 8 verse 1, right? There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And once again, what we can all pin this finally back, and I think you already hinted at this, is chapter 6, verse 1, right? Or actually, chapter 6, the first couple of verses. You've been baptized, right? You are in Christ. There's no doubt about this. This isn't a, well, if, maybe, I hope, sort of, perhaps. No, this is if in the sense of since. You're exactly right, Jonathan.
Right, and part of that baptismal language in chapter 6 is what leads him to chapter 7, and we've danced around this term. I haven't thrown it out today. I've been using it more and more recently. Mortification, that the sanctifying experience of the Christian is the putting to death of the self, and this isn't a glorious transition to awesomeness. This is a constant killing of what I want according to the Word of God, and that is so. My body is already dead, Paul says. And so my faith is learning via the Ten Commandments to not give my body, and here there he's kind of using that word for my temptations, what it wants, but to strive to see the good of the other, which is what ultimately, what do the Ten Commandments teach us? They don't just teach us don't do stuff because it's wrong. I mean, what they teach us is the good of the other. The good of the neighbor, the good of the community, the good of the world around us. And so we're kind of set free to do that by putting down self. And he's saying it's already done, right? And so he's going to raise you. It shouldn't be a question of whether or not you're in this experience.
Yeah, and that's exactly what leads us on to verses 12 through 17 then, because he's about to tell us sort of what to do, but I love the way that you put that. It's not that he's leading us into to awesomeness, but it's this faith teaching the body how to, what to do and how to act. In other words, because this is who you are. I mean, if there's one thing that we should all be really abundantly clear on by this point, is that who are you really? In other words, who's the real you? The real you is that might sound potentially misleading, but the fundamental you is the one who is by the Spirit. And yeah, you still got the sinner kind of hanging along, but the Spirit is actively killing, and he'll still stick around. He's a good swimmer, like Luther says, but the saint, the one who is led by the Spirit, you're going to continue to mortify that flesh. You're going to continue to actually do as the Lord would lead you and as he instructs you to do in the Ten Commandments. Or, as Paul's going to put it here in a second, you're going to be a debtor to Christ rather than the flesh.
Yeah, yeah. I love, now I'm going to lose it there a moment. You gave me some great language. I'll go back to what I was thinking before that. The experience of faith, St. John calls it, I think, in the book of Revelation, patient endurance. And he calls himself a brother in the patient endurance that is in Christ Jesus, that we have this, what do you call it, the fundamental you, the new you, and this is where I was a moment ago. I don't mind the language born again. I know it's got baggage in American Christianity, but you know we don't always have
to like it. So.
Well, yeah, some you know there you can translate it born from above, and
sure.
Like that's a way of kind of getting rid of the again. But really, you're a new person. There's a new you. It's just fused to the person of the old you. And again, we're wrestling with this mystery, but he's trying to describe it to us. This law that's at work within us, but the real. The way, I don't know how to say this, the way God sees you, the you who God sees isn't the old man. The you who God sees is the new man who's going to live forever. And you just got to keep seeing the old man until the last day. And on that day, then you got nothing but new man left, right? Transformed in the blinking of an eye and walking out of the grave and all that. Let's push into verses 12 and following, because I know you want to get into this. So then, brothers, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there's a ton there, but I don't want the conscience to get hung up on is the if again. It's not that it is possible to fall away, but what Paul's not trying to discourage you right now. He's trying to encourage you that you are under God as a father now. Like, what's the father's not going to kick you out of his house, especially not after he gave his only begotten son to die for you. So because of that, make this fight, right? Let the Spirit prod you to war against your flesh.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is, you know, here on the one hand, we don't want to overlook this, you know, it's really this exhortation that Paul tells us,
yep.
You know, listen, don't be debtors flesh. Don't live in accordance with it. So verses 12 and 13. But once again, like you said, you know, it's almost like that section of exhortation is within this identity sandwich, you might think of, you know, because we've already talked about in the earlier part, this is who you are. You know, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because you are in Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But then he goes on, and what does he do immediately after this exhortation, which we'll talk about in a second? He says, well, and by the way, in case you've forgotten, like in three verses, here's who you are again. You've been adopted as sons. And of course, he changes his language a little bit, but it's still the same basic reality that this is who you are. And if you don't, you know, you don't have to take your own word for it. Just take the Spirit's word for it. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God.
Now, I'm going to stop you right there, though. Where? Because the American Christian's going to think that's some little still small voice in their heart, some inkling or feeling I'm going to get on a sunny afternoon. And this is where I'm like, no, when he's talking about the Spirit, you cannot separate this from the preached and proclaimed word of God and the gospel. Where does the Spirit bear witness? Just a few moments ago, in your baptism, that's where the Spirit is born witness. In the preaching of these words that there's no condemnation, the Spirit is telling you right now to your face. You don't have to go seek it in your emotions. It's outside of you and it's hidden in your ear bones to wake you up.
That's right. Spirit speaks no other way, not in like, you know, some kind of force cloud or something like that. So, but I did want to get to verses 12 through 13. We'd be remiss to miss out on those. And so, you know, he says, we're debtors, okay? And I almost wonder if Paul intentionally uses this just to prod us a little bit, because you think a debtor, you know, that's a bad thing. Nobody wants to be in debt. But I almost think to hear this has almost an intentionally negative connotation, which Paul flips on its head then. Okay, debtors to the flesh. That, of course, is bad, to live according to the flesh. And, of course, there's a connection here with like with the Lord's Prayer. You know, we don't usually, our translation, our common translation, we don't use, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But the word actually there is debtor or our debts. And so there's always the sense that sin puts you in debt. In other words, you know, there's you're in the hole with respect to God. You owe him something, right? It's the parable of the unforgiving servant all over again. So, but he says, no, you're not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And, you know, of course, not just there's always an action implication here. Or in other words, that if you were in debt to the flesh, you're not just in debt kind of in this theoretical way, but it actually has, you know, it actually prompts you to, you know, lead a life of sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I mean, there's this, you know, I think sometimes we cringe at this, but we've already put the right framework on this. This is all within sort of who we are, who this Spirit has already called us to be, leading us to Christ and the gospel, that the deeds of, he says, we're in debt to the Spirit instead. And this is a, this is huge, because this is not like an oppressive sort of debt, but really a freedom. And I think this really speaks to at least our human, or certainly at least our American Western mindset, if not just our whole human mindset, because I think so many of us act like we are indeed slave to sin. I mean, you know, how many people do you know, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular here, but, you know, who have their spending is totally out of control, and they blurt out whatever comes to their mind, and they eat a whole pan of brownies, and they follow this dictum in life. You know, so many people I talk to always say, well, you know, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Or even if they're non-Christian, this is the way they evaluate everything in their lives. What is going to make them happy? What's going to give them the most fulfillment? But that's really bondage. That's being a debtor to the flesh. In other words, what does my flesh want? It wants all sorts of things. And the thing is, it's never satisfied. And I think this is another point where I think human experience really just backs this up. How many people do you know who are totally miserable trying to follow being in debt to their flesh? It's an account that can never be paid.
That's right. My guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, talking about, again, the debt that can't be paid. And here's the beauty of it, right? The debt that has been paid, not by you, but by Jesus. And that's what Paul's getting at. We'll be getting into more of that tomorrow with the rest of Chapter 8 here on His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being with us today.
Hey, thanks, Pastor Fitz.
Yep.